Okay, I believe handouts are being given to you as we speak, and we're going to turn in our Bibles to Malachi 3:16 to start off. Malachi 3:16. This morning, with God being our helper, I'd like to just overview for you a subject that I have been studying on and thinking about in recent weeks. And I'd like to recommend two books to you, and I want to spend a little time summarizing the first half of one of these books. But the books that I'd like to recommend, one of which is in our library, is The Great Gain of Godliness by Thomas Watson. And this book is one that Charles Spurgeon sought to have in his own library and could not find it. For many years, it was lost and discovered in the last probably, I'm not sure, in the last 40 or 50 years, it was discovered and put into print by Banner of Truth Trust. This is an excellent book. And then another book that I think would be helpful is The Fear of God by John Bunyan. I don't think that's in our library, but it could be. So if we put a bug in the ear of the right people. But this is an excellent book, and one that I also recommend to you. So what we are going to endeavor to do today is to just look at a summary of Thomas Watson's work and bring in some other things from some other writers. And it's basically going to be just a brief overview of the fear of God, which is the first half of his book. And so in this book, Thomas Watson comments on this verse from Malachi 3:16. They that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. So I want to apologize right off the bat for your handout, because it was done in great haste, and it's going to be riddled with typos. But just, I wanted you to have a handout because of a lot of the volume of what we're going to be dealing with. There's a lot of material here that I really believe will be a great benefit to us in our walk with God. So in this book, Thomas Watson deals with three things. And he was, of course, as you know, a Puritan preacher who's called the prince, really, of the Puritans. And he was also the prince of word pictures, where he used pictures from nature and life and common experiences to paint pictures of the truth that he was endeavoring to give out. And so in this book, he deals with three things that tend or lead to greater godliness. And these three things are marks of believers is that they will fear God, they speak often about godly things, and they meditate on the name of God. Amen. And so These are marks of believers. These are marks of godliness, and there is great gain, great profit in godliness. And so he begins the book by just, and this is not in your handout, but he talks about he introduces the subject by laying out why we should endeavor to do this. Because in the book of Malachi, the entire book is takes place in the setting of great judgment. God is bringing great judgment. There is great evil, great apostasy, great cultural implosion. The entire society that Malachi was writing to had just completely forsaken God, and all kinds of evil are present in that society, like our day. And so this is all the more reason why in evil days we should endeavor to do more of these things. Holding fast in evil days. The worse the culture and the society are, the holy and godlier we should be. The blacker the night, the brighter the light we should have. And God charges us to be this way. He charges us to be singular of purpose and mind in Matthew 5, circumspect, careful in Ephesians 5, and separate from idolaters in 2 Corinthians 6:17. So Thomas Watson asked the question then, how can we keep up the briskness and fervor of our grace in times of great apostasy? To which he gives four answers. He says, let us beware of having our hearts too much linked to the world. All that is in the world is not of the Father. It's of the world. And in some of it, not all of it, is necessarily harmful or sinful. But all of the world, whether it's sinful or whether it's borderline or whether it's just frivolity, all of it in the world has a tendency, especially when we do not use wisdom and moderation, to dampen our zeal and to choke out the word of God. We have to be mindful that that the world's purpose as a worldview is to dampen our zeal and to choke out the word of God, and it does so in insidious ways. And so that is the first. Secondly, he says, let us be volunteers in religion. That is, let us be ones that choose God's service, like Psalm 119. I have chosen the way of truth. Hypocrites are good only for their own purposes. They embrace the gospel for secular advantage. And then he says, let us be inlaid with sincerity, because sincerity causes stability. If a piece of timber bends, it is not sound. Ephesians 6:14 says, put on the girdle of truth and stand thereof. Stability is a mark of Christian maturity, not being double-minded in all of our ways, not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but growing to the point where we are not always given to huge swings in mood and spirit, but a stable cheerfulness and joy in the Holy Ghost. And then fourthly, he says, let us get love to Christ. It is a holy transport that fires the affections, steals the courage, and carries a Christian above the love of life and the fear of death. So all of these things that we should do are going to be summed up in the fear of God. The more that we are growing and cultivating our lives in the fear of God, the more we are going to be able to withstand evil days. So they that are believers in evil days, apostate days, or any days, fear God, speak godly things, and meditate on his name. Now, in this summary overview, I'm not going to get to the other two things, the speaking of God, the meditation of his name. We're just going to go through a summary of the fear of God. So if, on your handout, you'll see some things. I included a few quotes. But we're going to start with just the basic summary. And there's so much in the scripture. There, if you had to do a word study on the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, God-fearers, you would just come up with hundreds and hundreds of passages. But the first thing is we must have a proper understanding of the fear of God. And in a way, we can say to have a proper understanding of the fear of God, there's a difference in fearing God before conversion and after conversion. Our relationship with the fear of God changes when we become a child of God. But there are some similarities that overlap. So before conversion, two different kinds of fear really in the scripture that is considered to be proper and right in its right use. But before conversion, there is a fear that is more like a dread or a terror. It produces anxiety and anguish of soul. So all unbelievers should have this kind of fear of God. We should never, as believers, stop fearing God's wrath or anger in the proper sense, but our relationship to it changes. So let's look briefly at what Watson brings out, what the fear of God is not. What is not the fear of God? Well, it is not necessarily a natural fear, like fear of heights or fear of spiders or fear of closed-in spaces. It is not superstition, as Barney Fife would say, caution. Superstition, Watson says, they will have some that say, Watson says, a hare crossing the path or a rabbit crossing the path is to some people more dreaded than the fear of a harlot in the bed. There are some that are superstitious about different things but do not fear sin. He says it's not carnal fear, which sets the soul shaking and is afraid of public opinion, so you act differently and carry yourself differently around unbelievers or people that you know do not know God. Aristotle said the reason the chameleon turns color is through a very excessive fear. Fear makes people change their religion as a chameleon its colors, meaning you're one way here, and it may be that you don't necessarily commit sin in the world, but the way you carry yourselves around unbelievers is a lot looser and a lot more relaxed, and you're not being careful about how you come across to them and the way you're speaking and conducting yourself. But the fear of God changes that. So that is not the fear of God. It is not a natural, superstitious, carnal fear. But what it is it is a proper fear, is a great terror or dread of judgment. It is a correct understanding of the hatred of sin, or it is a correct understanding of the proper fear of God will bring a hatred of sin, and understanding God's hatred of sin and God's ability and willingness to pour out his fury on sinners. Look at Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but Nahum 1 verse 5 through 6 says, "The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwells in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are broken in pieces by him." When we look at the word of God and we see God's real anger, God is angry with the wicked every day. When we understand how much God really hates sin, and to do that, we really can look at the cross, can't we? We can see the cross of Christ and see the anger poured out upon Christ. But when we consider God's real devastating fury against sin, it should, if you're here lost, it should cause a proper fear and dread of that. The object of that fear is the God of the Bible, the God revealed in the Old and New Testaments. Now, sometimes we consider the fear of God to be an Old Testament principle, that this is just Old Covenant. Our New Covenant, our relationship with God is only love and grace. But that's not the case. The fear of God that is the same God of the Bible is the God of the New Covenant as well. He's got the same anger and judgment against sin. And so the object of fear is the God of the Bible. We consider his majesty, his holiness, and that God is very different from the God of American evangelicalism. I can remember when I was in Bible college, there's four or five of us young guys that would go out to Atlanta on Saturday nights and we would preach in different places. We mostly had zeal and very little knowledge in the way we would approach people. We were very excited to preach and enjoyed that, but did not use always wisdom and tact. And so I can remember one occasion we were preaching, we were using sound equipment, bullhorns, but we had these tracks, and these tracks said WWJD. And instead of saying, "What would Jesus do?" they said, "Who will Jesus destroy?" And they had 35 things listed in the scriptures, people that Jesus will destroy if they do not repent. And the gospel was on the other side of the card. It was a color card. And we were handing them out to people. And one woman was walking, and she was just kind of walking along happily. And she had the card, and she's looking at the card and said, "Oh, I love who would Jesus do?" And she stopped in the middle of the street and turned around and came back and was reading it and said, "This is not my God." And that is true. We have invented, just as pagan societies fashion idols out of wood, silver, and gold, sophisticated societies have made God out of their own imagination. And we do not, even as Christians, people do not understand, if they do have the gospel, they don't understand the God of the Bible and do not have a proper reverence and awe of him. I remember one time I went in Knoxville, went into a dentist office, and the dental assistant was taking, when I was talking to her, and I was saying, I had the check for the payment, and it was a huge dental procedure. And I said, "God just provided this." I told her, "God just provided this money and through a church member, and I didn't know how I was going to pay for it. God just provided it. I just praised God for that." And she said, "Oh, that's great. Isn't isn't that just like the little rascal? Isn't that just like him? And referred to him in this very flippant way. And that is a common problem in our culture, isn't it? There's a very unhealthy view of God, which lacks any healthy fear or dread. It's like natives unfamiliar with science cooking their supper over a volcano vent that where there's lava, a little heat coming up, and they think it's just, you know, a natural anomaly, and they go out there and they're cooking, not realizing what lays beneath the destructive power that lies beneath the surface. So having a proper fear of God is right for an unbeliever to have, to understand. And that is what is the surest path to true conversion. So I have here C, proper fear of God is the surest path to true conversion. The scripture reveals God's fury and absolute devastating anger over sin and wickedness against the sinner in the starkest terms. Exodus 15:7 says, "In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble." A sinner truly convinced of the absolute holiness of God, truly convinced that very little stands between them and God's wrath, truly convinced there is no safety for the soul or even body outside of Christ, if they're truly convinced of that and the Spirit is working in their heart, they will flee to Christ. That's why if you read the sermons of John Whitfield and Edwards that sparked the first and second American awakenings, so much of it is centered around the wrath of God and the cure or remedy for escaping it. You read the sermons are just packed full of this. And when Edwards was preaching on the power and the wrath of God, people were clutching to their seats because that God was bringing them to a realization of it. God should be feared. A great and terrible God with God is terrible majesty, Job 37 says. Who knows the power of his anger when it is poured out? The wicked will cry to the rocks, fall on us, and the mountains cover us. Isaiah 8 says, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. John Murray, in a little booklet Justin had out on the back, does an excellent job fleshing out this thought. He points out that the idea of a person fully convinced of the reality of God's wrath, who would do nothing to avoid it, violates all known principles of human psychology. If you're convinced that something is real and it's dangerous, you want to flee from it and you want to get away from it. It could be just a normal phenomena, but if you're convinced that danger is coming, it's natural for us that we are created with a natural escape mechanism to want to escape danger. That it would be abnormal for somebody convinced of something grave to not want to do everything in their power to flee or escape or to protect themselves. An example is this: in 1889. One of the deadliest and most devastating floods in American history wiped out the town of Johnstown, Pennsylvania, and other smaller towns. Some towns were wiped off the face of the earth to the point that a day after the flood, you never would have known there was a village there. 2,300 people died, 99 entire families washed away, including 396 children. There was a dam 14 miles upstream that was owned by a hunting and fishing club of rich, wealthy American businessmen. They had wanted to have more fish in the pond, in the lake. It was a huge lake that was on a natural river. And so they installed screens in the dam to keep the fish from escaping that started to clog up. And during heavy spring rains, the dam gave way, unleashing 20 million tons of water, about the same amount of water as goes over Niagara Falls in 36 minutes. The force of this flood, a 35 to 40 foot high wave, hit Johnstown at 40 miles an hour, and locomotives weighing 170,000 pounds and entire railroads and stone bridges were just ripped up and thrown into the town. Telegrams were sent many of them just 6 to 8 hours before this hit. But there have been false alarms in the past, and most people did not flee. They didn't flee because they didn't believe in the reality of what was heading for them. Had they believed it, had they observed it, had they known it, they would have all run. Everyone would have run. But it is true that the wicked have no fear of God before their eyes, the Bible says. The reason, if you're here lost and you're not fleeing to Christ right now, it's because you really don't believe God's God has the power and the ability to destroy you and can do it today. And there is no guarantee that you will not stand into his presence tonight and give an account for your sin. Watson says that jovial spirits have banished, this quote I think is in your handout, have banished the fear of God. Beware of the spirit of the age. This should be a reproof to sinners whose hearts are hardened with soft pleasures. Like Jude says, they feed themselves without fear. You know, look at the picture and the imagery of the Bible. The Bible says the wicked are like animals in Isaiah being fattened for the day of slaughter, feeding themselves on pleasure without any thought for tomorrow. The Turkish Sultan, when he intends the death, Watson gives this illustration, when he intends the death of a subject, invites them to his palace and feeds them a sumptuous feast, and then causes them to be taken from the table and strangled to death. In like manner, Satan gluts men with sinful pastimes and delights and then destroys them. The problem is that many people are laboring under a false security. Watson points out three facts about this. He says, they live as bad as the worst and hope to be saved as well as the best. They think all is well because all is in peace. It's all peaceful. The sky is blue. Everything's fun. They're eating and drinking and giving in marriage. I remember today on another street preaching example, being at an apple festival in Hendersonville, North Carolina, we had signs, big banners, and one of them said, flee the wrath of God to come. And there was this woman, and she had walked by our, she walked by our location probably three different times, looked like, you know, a standard soccer mom type of person, and had her kids with her, and she every time she'd come by, she said, where's the wrath? I don't see any wrath. And so there is, because everything's good, it's peaceful, it's nice, it's chill in the air, fall festivals, chilly, everything's wonderful and beautiful, there is no wrath of God. And we convince ourselves it's never going to come, it's never going to come upon us, and however God will bring it. So a secure sinner is careless about the main chance, which is the best opportunity. He, right now, is our best opportunity to flee to Christ. The gospel's being given in language we can understand, and we can flee to Christ right now. But he's careless about that. He provides for his body, but neglects his soul. Now, this is not to say that all fear of God is saving and converts individuals. This takes a work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has to give us. The Spirit of God changes our relationship with God's fear and makes us children and adopts us into the family of God. We go from being aliens to God to being children, where we still have a fear of God, but it's a different fear. So, but fearing punishment has no power to transform the heart. Bunyan says, he calls this an ungodly fear of God. It causes continual begrudging, discontent, and a heart rising against God. And it's the kind of thing that continually overtook the children of Israel in the wilderness. They feared that God would destroy them and would not approach Sinai. They said, we can't go near the mountain. Moses, please, we can't go near this mountain. God's, there's a trumpet blaring. There's thunder. There's smoke. We can't go near this mountain. But that was not the fear that made them willingly submit and obey God. It just made them oppose God even more. And so there is a fear we should watch out for that doesn't bring men to Christ. It causes them to be harder. We are speaking of the fear of God that actually brings men to Christ. And so it causes us to flee from the wrath of God to the only refuge for our souls. There are some objections that people will give. And I find in my own soul an objection to studying about the fear of God. There is there is something in me that's, you know, this is just, I don't want to have that kind of thought. I don't want to think that like this. But I hope to show you what great benefit there is to a believer in fearing God. Objections about this, that's the wrong motivation for coming to Christ. We should come to Christ because of love. Yeah, Jesus said, fear not him who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather be afraid of him who is able to destroy both the body and soul in hell. And we can see many verses in the New Testament that reiterate this Old Testament reality. So let's move from this fear of as dread and terror to a godly fear. What does a godly fear of God look like? Well, the object of our fear is the majesty and power of God. And this is should be true for a believer. Psalms 104 kind of compares God's majesty to the majesty of earthly kings. God is clothed with splendor and majesty, not with robes, but with splendor and majesty. He covers himself with light as a garment. He doesn't have tents or pavilions, but he stretches out the heavens like a tent. His pavilion, a king is great because of his pavilion and clothing. A king separates himself from others because of what he wears. God wears light. His pavilion is the heavens. His chambers are laid on the beams of the water. He isn't riding around in a chariot pulled by horses. The clouds are his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. His ministers and his messengers are not people speaking and proclaiming, hear ye, hear ye. His ministers are angels, fiery, flaming cherubims. So to fear God, we must meditate on who he is, his nature. Jacob, when he speaks with Laban, refers to God as the fear of Isaac. This is a relationship that true believers have. It's a badge of honor for believers in the Old Testament and in the New. Even in good things, God's presence really is dreadful. Bunyan talks about how in Genesis 28, 10 through 17, even in God's revelation to Jacob of a new covenant, it was such that, or a covenant that he had, that he would be with him and protect him and bring him into the land and make his seed great. Even in that wonderful proclamation of good news, Jacob got up from that place and said, how dreadful is this place? In the New Testament, when John saw Jesus, he fell at his feet as a dead man. If angels cause men to tremble and quake in fear every time they see him, how much more the presence of God? When Daniel had a vision of God's glory, he said, there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. When we see God in the scriptures, it serves as a great benefit to us because it shows us how sinful we are and how much we need the righteousness of Christ. So the object of our fear is the majesty and powerful power of God. Then the fear of God is a badge of identification for the saint, as we've already touched on. Throughout the scriptures, the fear of God is the highest mark of honor for any man or woman. We see it listed when the biblical commentators write, when they speak of somebody who feared God, that they're saying to you, this person was godly. This person really walked with God. Job feared the Lord and eschewed evil. And in certain places we see, like in Nehemiah, speaking of one of the officers, it says, this person feared God more. This person feared God in a great way. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. The fear of God is often the driving force that governs the actions of biblical characters. Meaning, the fear of God leads to certain actions, to doing certain actions, right actions. Noah feared the Lord, so he built an ark for the saving of his soul. He really believed judgment was coming. He really believed there was going to be a flood. Joseph feared God, so he did not commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. The Hebrew midwives feared God so they would not obey Pharaoh's command and murder the male babies. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, so that's why he hid the prophets of God in caves by 50s. That fear of God in the scripture is linked to actions. We see it in Acts. People feared God so much they wouldn't even join a church because the presence of God was so great in that place. And they knew it was serious. It was a serious thing to join with them, although people did join that God converted, saved. Fear of God is linked with godliness. There is no other way to state it, but fearing God is linked with godliness. It consists of awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. That's by John Murray. In Scripture, godliness and the fear of God are inseparable. So for the believer, what does the fear of God look like? Is it terror and dread? No, it's a fear of God that looks at something more with reverence and awe and healthy respect for its power. This is an imperfect illustration, but our relationship between a creek and Niagara Falls is different. A child will play in a creek, but we're going to take a child to Niagara Falls and we're going to say, look at the power of this water as it pours over these cataracts. Look at the, oh, isn't this amazing? We're in awe. We may even worship God because of it, but we're not going to go play in it. Now, that's imperfect because we do have, as believers, an intimate relationship with God. We do walk with God. We do love him. We do spend time with him. We fellowship with him. But we cannot forget who God is. We should not assume that this love, the fear of God produces confidence and love, but we should not assume that it is a warm, fuzzy love without a healthy respect and fear of God's power and hatred of sin, because that's what God uses to keep us from those things. An illustration, example of this is, I thought of this, my children and I play a game sometimes that we call the sleeping lion. And in this game, I pretend that I am a lion laying down in the corner of the room, and I have a bone, a block, or some object, and they creep up to try to get that bone and to grab it before I wake up and all of my fierceness leap upon them. And so we will do that. When they were younger, they were much more timid than they are now. Ethan is starting to play this game. He is that way. But they would come up and I would try to pretend like I was asleep for longer periods of time, looking at them out of the corner of my eye. When they would get really close, and I would and jump up, and they would run away and shriek. Now they're bolder, and the older ones like to still play this game. Don't tell them I told you that, but they do. And they'll come up and grab the bone real quick and run away and make me chase them, but they're not as scared as they used to be. And so I guess the point of that is, we are to be familiar with God, but to not forget the God we serve and how much he hates sin and what his power against sin really truly is and how he punishes and judges sin. So the fear of God, we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, right? To work out what God puts in us. We're also told in 1 Peter 1:17 to not be high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Murray says that we often resist thoughts of God's character and his fearful presence because we do not wish to entertain the terror which the conviction involves and be placed under the necessity of fashioning every thought and action of life in terms of this reality. The fear of God will lead to great humility, contrition, lowliness of mind, which are the essence of godliness. We work out our own fear and salvation. When I look back on times where I have been so vocal about other sins, quick to condemn other people's doctrinal positions, quick to want to offer my opinion in public, quick to blow up, it's all directly linked to a lack of the fear of God. So what does godly fear look like then? How is it different than just servile, slavish fear and dread and terror? Well, it's mixed. Godly fear is mixed with other graces. It's not just the graces of God, as we see in the Scripture, are often mixed together with other things. There's five things that Watson lists, and this is great. Godly fear is mixed with love. He says, love is as sails to make swim the soul's motion, and fear is the ballast to keep it steady in religion. Love will grow wanton unless it is mixed with fear. That's what keeps it in a steady way. The fear of God is mixed with faith. By faith, Noah moved with fear, prepared an ark. He says again, like a ship which lies at anchor, though it shakes with the wind, yet it is fixed at anchor. When we look at God's holiness and our sinfulness, we should fear, and rightly so. But mixed with faith in Christ's merits, we tremble and trust. Fear, he says, preserves seriousness. Faith preserves cheerfulness. Amen. Fear is also mixed with prudence. He says, he who fears God has the serpent's eye and the dove's head. He foresees the pitfalls or stumbling blocks that others are falling into. The Bible says in Proverbs, the wicked doesn't even know what he's stumbling at. He's just, have you ever met somebody who is suffering with addiction or they're just always just stumbling over the same obstacles? They're saying, I want to do better. I want to do right. I want to get my life in order. I want to start over. I want to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to do this. And they just keep on just tripping over the same exact things. It's just like somebody, you're walking through the house at dark and you trip over your kids' toys and you step on a block and it's like you can't see what's before you. But by faith, we see the obstacles that are in our way. The fear of God is mixed with hope. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, Here, okay, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him and hope in his mercy. And then he says the fear of God is mixed with industry. Fear causes a watchful eye and a working hand, like the servants who doesn't want to be caught off guard by the return of his master, or the five wise virgins contrasted with the five foolish who got their oil together and were ready for the return of the bridegroom. Fearing God doesn't end with conversion. Bunyan says there is no duty performed by us that by means be accepted of God if it not be seasoned with godly fear. Hebrews says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So I want to just kind of skip past some of this and then go to the fruits and evidences of godly fear to close. What are the fruits of godly fear? Well, the fear of God is the main branch of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A person who is getting ready to hike through the Sierra Nevada mountain range, who is wise, will take precautions. They will study their maps. They will look at the inhospitable area of weather, and they'll see, this is an inhospitable range. I can't just go out there with my windbreaker and, you know, my day pack. I've got to have some preparation. I've got to be prepared. Wisdom is going to govern our life if we fear God. Something I wanted to go back to on the fear of God. If we have habitual sins in our life that we have not had, but that we are not overly concerned about, and we are not taking active measures to radically get rid of those habitual sins, it's because we don't fear God. In talking about sexual purity, I'm amazed by the fact that most Christian books on sexual purity barely mention the fear of God as a motive and a reason. And so to have the fear of God is to have an all-pervasive sense of the presence of God. David said, where shall I flee from your presence? I can't go anywhere to hide from you. Your presence is everywhere. And then Ecclesiastes says the whole duty of let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. Amen. So the most practical of all mundane duties derive their inspiration and impetus from the fear of God, and the highest reaches of sanctification are realized only in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. That should be the impetus, the motivation for us to be more like God. So in the fear of God, the fruits of the fear of God is the main branch of wisdom. The fear of God tends to life. It leads to life. It causes life to flourish in us. It leads us away from death into life. The fear of God gives full satisfaction. He that hath it shall abide satisfied. And then I just want to park on this fifth point for a minute. The fear of God is a great cleanser. What a benefit of God's fear. Psalm 19:9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean. In its own nature, in its effect, it cleanses. the heart and the life as a spring works out the mud. So it purges out those things in us that are not acceptable to God. Bunyan comments here that the fear of the Lord is the word of God, is found in the word of God, the written word, the law, the statutes, because that's what David is saying. The fear of the Lord is clean. All of Psalm 19 is about the word of God. The statutes, the judgments, the commandments, the written word is the object of our fear. God is revealed in the word. Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We don't know how to fear the Lord apart from God's word. God's word shows us how we are to fear. When Josiah had the law brought to him out of the temple that the priests brought, it caused him to tremble and to tear his clothing. In Exodus, he that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of the Pharaoh made his servants and cattle flee into their houses. Bunyan said, those that tremble at the word are the best able to give counsel in the matters of God, for their judgment is best suited with his mind and will. God's word is the tool for us to be, is the means for us to come to a proper understanding of God and to fear him so that we leave and forsake our sin and run to Christ. He says this, and I think this is important. There is a lacking in the heart of God's people, a greater reverence for the word of God. This lack of reverence is the ground of all disorders that are in the heart, the life, the conversation, and in Christian communion. So if the fear of God is more reverence and love for who God is, how is that applied to our treatment of God's word? I believe this lack of reverence is manifested by the manner we come to hear the word of God. We come distracted sometimes. Sometimes we're sleepy because we've been up late with frivolous things, maybe watching movies, some of which are filled with cursing and violence, and not that we should do that anytime, but we have not spent time preparing our heart to hear the word of God or allowing the Spirit to plow up the stony ground of our hearts before we take the Lord's Supper, before we hear his word. Now, you could say, well, I'm being a legalist at this point. But how can we expect to benefit from the Lord's Day when there is carelessness and sloppiness in our preparation? Nothing in life is successful without preparation. From farming, to cooking, to plowing, to hunting, we prepare for everything we do, except sometimes worship. We don't always prepare for that. Why should we assume that worship and hearing of the word is any different? There are excellent promises made to us to hear the word of God. There are excellent promises made to them that fear God. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him. And then there is finally evidences of godly fear in the heart. How do we know whether we have a heart that fears God? Well, the fear of God will produce a deeper love for God. The fear of God will produce godly confidence and blessing. I just want to read just briefly Psalm 112 because this has been an encouragement to me, especially in days of a lot of bad news, which is seems like pretty much the news cycle. Psalm 112 says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Blessed. What's going to happen? His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously in lands, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. These are the blessings that come from fearing of God, the fear of God. You fear God, you're not going to fear man. You're not going to fear bad news. You're not going to fear public opinion. You're not going to fear what other people can do to you. You're not going to fear financial calamity. You're not going to fear these things. You're going to have a healthy, confident, stable love in your life. So, we can be encouraged this morning. The fear of God is something to embrace. It produces a deeper love for God. It produces godly confidence and blessing. And the fear of God will make man fear Satan's snares, his own heart, his death, judgment, hell, heaven in a proper way. The fear of God will make man fear the right things and not fear the wrong things. There's a lot to be said about the fear, fearing our heart. Our heart is deceptive. The heart will make us believe in false repentance. But I want to say, none of this is to make us live in a constant state of worry and anxiety and wonder. Am I deceived and not aware of it? But rather, all of this is to make us embrace God and have the peace, proper reverence, watchfulness, self-denial, and singleness of heart that comes from a life that is fearing the Lord, walking in the fear of God. So I want to leave you with these two things. How can we cultivate the fear of God? Keep God ever in our eyes, study his immensity. The thoughts of God's incomprehensible greatness will strike a holy awe into our hearts. We do not fear God because we think too much of ourselves and too little of him. Study him. Study him, his attributes. Study his character. Study the scriptures, the majesty and power and greatness and love of God. And then pray fervently and ask God to give you a greater fear of him. David said, "Unite my heart to fear your name." That our heart would have a single unity to fear the Lord, that would lead to blessing and peace and prosperity and confidence and love in our life. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for this study. Thank you for helping us to just give out some of these nuggets. And I pray, Lord, that it would be a great blessing to your people. And if there's somebody here that is lost and is under conviction about their soul, that they would run to Jesus Christ and flee from you in your wrath and anger. In Jesus' name, amen.